turning there, just let me say it's good to be back with you. It's good to be back in this pulpit. Seems like it's been a long time. We've had a lot of special events, I guess, in the last month or so that has caused me to be away from this pulpit, but it's been good. I trust it's been good for you to get to hear some other folks, some other brothers preach the gospel. It's nice to, a couple weeks ago, to have David Spink, one of our missionaries from Brazil, with us. And then last week, it was such a treat for you, I know, to have Reed Ferguson come and preach the gospel, preach about our sin and our new relationship to it. I know that was a blessing to you because it was a blessing to me as well. I had a chance to listen to it this week, and I was really blessed by it. I'm just thankful for your willingness to allow us three pastors to have that pulpit exchange last week. Those guys are just really special to me, Nathan Rubel and Reed Ferguson. They've been such a blessing to me in the ministry, and I'm glad to have that friendship, and I'm glad to have them here preaching, and hopefully we'll do this again next year and rotate one more position. But we're back today in our study of Mark, and I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 21 down to 24, and then I'm going to skip a section and pick up the action in verse 35 to the end of that story. So follow along in your Bibles, and I'll read mine, Mark 5, starting at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And then we'll skip down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we are just immediately overcome again by its simplicity, but also by its depth. And we understand, Lord, that there's so much contained even in the very words, individual words that you use and that authors use to write scripture. And we just pray, Lord, that we would feel the full impact of them here this morning, that we would not glaze over this story or any story because of familiarity, but that we would listen to it as if it was the first time, and that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand things from the text that we have never understood before. Lord, not so that we would get more knowledge and become puffed up as a result, but so that we would be changed people, so that we would live in the lights of the littlest details of your word. Lord, we are so thankful to be your children. Even on this Father's Day, as we rightly honor our fathers and give them the respect that is due to them, even as we're doing that good thing, Lord, we recognize that behind it stands a wonderful Heavenly Father. And Lord, you have blessed us so much. You have blessed us beyond what we can even imagine, beyond what we've ever even asked for. We thank you especially for the blessing that comes through knowing and standing in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his life and for his sacrifice on our behalf. And Lord, it's my prayer that every father here today, that every woman, every boy and girl would be found standing in union with Christ, trusting in Christ for the deliverance of their sins, and to be in a right relationship with you, a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And we know, Lord, that if you've given us this gift, that you will so easily and so much more readily give us all these little things that we are concerned with. Lord, there are folks here today that are concerned with the little details of life. Lord, help us to understand that you are a gracious Heavenly Father, and you've given us already the biggest thing in Jesus Christ, and now you'll graciously give us all things because of your kindness to us. Lord, bless us now as we again turn to your word and as we seek to be taught by it. I pray that we would have open ears and open minds, open hearts, and that we again would live in the light of the things that you will teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a time since we've been together. It feels like it's been months and months, but it really has only been a few weeks. But I do think it's worthwhile if we just take a quick recap of where we've been. We are not just starting in Mark chapter 5. We've been through the first five chapters already, four chapters. And we understand that what Mark seems to be really concerned with having us know and understand is the answer to one simple question on the face of it, but it's a question that trips people up all the time. That question is, who is Jesus Christ? The people in Mark's day, and even further back, the people in Jesus' day, they were getting tripped up by this question. They had this question in their mind, who is this guy that's arrived on the scene and is doing these incredible things? Who is this? And Mark's audience must have been asking the identical thing because it's such a burden of his to give the right answer. And we have to say that in our day, this is such a pressing question among our contemporaries as well, isn't it? The question, who is Jesus? And it's such an important question to answer correctly. Many people in our day and age, they'll give you lots of feedback on who they think Jesus is. They'll say something like, he was a prophet, or he was a good moral example. They'll even say, Jesus was a radical. He was into social reformation. He cared about the poor. They'll say, and this is probably the most common response, they'll say, Jesus, he was a really good teacher. But the problem is that any one of these answers, or even all of these answers taken together, does not get you to the true identity of Jesus. To be sure, they are true, but that's not the complete answer. We need to get a real, complete answer to the question, who is Jesus? Mark doesn't want us to get this wrong, and that's why over and over again, in these first four chapters, and now on into the fifth chapter, he is giving us lots of answers, all of them the same answer, but he's showing us that same answer in lots of different memorable ways, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the Most High God. He tells us this right from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us the identity of Jesus. And then he spends his time in the next number of chapters just pressing that home to us in so many different ways. We saw, I guess it was about a month ago, we saw that Jesus' lordship, his authority, this is who Jesus is. He's the one with power and authority. And his lordship and authority extends even to inanimate objects. It extends even to the wind and the waves that are causing a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, the one with power and authority, just has to stand up and say, quiet, be still. And these inanimate objects, nature, the elements of nature, obey instantly. This is who Jesus is. And then we saw a few weeks ago now, the story in the early part of chapter 5 where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. And as we got into that story, we recognized that it wasn't just one demon that this guy was afflicted with, but it was a whole host of them. It was a legion of demons. And Jesus has so much power and authority as the Son of God that he can expel 2,000 or more as easily as he could expel one. These demons came groveling at Jesus' feet, knowing instinctively and telling us, by the way, who Jesus is. They knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of the Most High God. We need to understand this as well. And so Mark is going to give us another example here, another story that illustrates who Jesus is. We saw that he's the one with authority over the storm. He's one with authority over demons. And now today we want to look at a story that tells us, it's the story of Jairus with his 12-year-old daughter that had died. We're going to learn that Jesus is the one with authority even over death. Now I have to tell you, you probably noticed it as we were reading, that I skipped over a large section. And that's because the section that we come to today is really a sandwiching of two stories together. Mark sometimes does this. He gives us two stories, or gives two elements, and he kind of weaves them together. And he does so in order to, so that we would really get the idea. We're going to see next week in the story of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, that Jesus is the one that has authority over disease. And there's a sort of a natural progression to this. It's natural to see that Jesus has authority over sickness and disease, and then go to the greater thing and see that Jesus has authority over death. But the way that these are kind of weaved together, it makes it hard for us to see that in that order. And also, I want us to focus on the story of Jairus, because among all of the things that that story teaches us, one of them has to do with the fact that Jairus is a father, and he is a faithful father. He's a father that would do anything for his daughter, and he demonstrates his great faith. So for all those reasons, that's the portion of the story that I kind of want to untangle from that sandwich, kind of unbraid, and look at that particular story, and then Lord willing, we'll look at the other one next week. In this story about Jairus' daughter, it's important, as I said, this is the bottom line, the take-home message, that Jesus is the one with power and authority even over death. And I want us to understand that as we work our way through this story here by looking at a few different things. These are three different headings that if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, you could jot these down and fill in some notes underneath them. But I want to look in three sections at this text. First of all, the faith of the father. Secondly, the unbelief of the others. And then finally, the touch of the teacher. That's the faith of the father, the unbelief of the others, and then the touch of the teacher. But let's look first at the faith of the father. And you'll notice, hopefully, right away, we spent enough time in Mark that you're starting to see some familiar elements. And one of the things that should be familiar is how Mark begins his story. It's very, very familiar. We've seen this, it's almost predictable, we've seen it so much. Jesus crosses to the other side of the sea, he steps out of the boat, and immediately there's a huge crowd that's right there beside him. Obviously listening to his teaching, but also seeking healing and exorcism of demons. This is all happening all the time wherever Jesus goes, and he always seems to be hanging out by the sea. But wherever he goes, there's a huge crowd that follows him. And then, here's another familiar element. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. And you might be thinking, oh boy, here we go again. One of these Jewish leaders are coming to give Jesus some static. You know, they're probably gonna come and hang out just a little bit back from the crowd and whisper to each other, trying to identify every way that Jesus has broken one of their man-made laws. They're plotting together how they might trap him. They're thinking about how they could ultimately put him to death. That's what happened all the time when Jesus was going around teaching and healing. You always had these contingents of Jewish rulers of the synagogue that were plotting for his execution. But there's a pleasant surprise here, isn't there? That there is a difference with this ruler, this particular ruler of the synagogue. This one is doing something unexpected. He's not trying to trap Jesus. He's not trying to kill Jesus. He is doing something very different, and you notice it right away because he runs up to Jesus immediately when he sees him, and he falls down at his feet. and begins to implore him earnestly for something. Just right away, there's a difference here between the Jewish rulers that we've encountered in the past and this one. This Jewish ruler is coming humbly. He's taking that posture of the humble servant that is falling before a superior and recognizing that superior's great worth and status compared to his own. And another thing in the text that tells us that this man is different is that Mark names him. Mark gives him us his name. So he's not just one of these abstract and these general group of enemies, Jewish rulers. This is one particular Jewish ruler, and his name was Jairus. And this is a special man. This is a different Jewish ruler than we're used to. And so Jairus comes to Jesus. He takes a humble posture and begins to implore him earnestly, the text says. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." Now, what was it that reduced this very important religious figure? He was one of the leaders, one of the elders of the synagogue, one of the highest religious positions that you could have in that area. What is it that reduces that guy of that stature to someone who is prostrate on the ground and pleading with Jesus for something? Well, it's the fact that his little girl is involved. It has to do with his children. And I think many of you, let's say fathers especially today, can understand what this guy is going through, right? I remember when, almost 5 years ago now, when I first got to hold my little boy in my arms right after he had been born, I remember just instantly being overwhelmed with the feeling that I would do anything for this kid in my arms. And that feeling, you think it's most intense there, but it really just becomes more and more intense the more that you love and get to know that child. And they tell me, I don't know this from experience, but that feeling, it kind of ratchets up just a little notch when you have a daughter, right? Some of you have that experience and can understand that there is something very powerful between a father and his daughter, where you would do anything for that little girl. That I remember too with my own son, that the first time that he really got sick, I just, again, remember being overwhelmed with the feeling that I wish there was any way possible that I could take that sickness for him so that he doesn't have to go through it. Well, all of those feelings are driving this man to ask, or not just ask, but to earnestly plead for a special request for his daughter. And this daughter, don't let it be lost on you, this daughter is exceedingly precious to him. We get this, we understand this, I think, from the words that he says to Jesus. He says, "My little daughter." And that English translation, I think, preserves really well the sense of the original, in which the regular word for daughter isn't used, but it's much more of a diminutive, much more intimate term that's used. And so it's preserved well when it says, "My little daughter, my little girl." If you want a good picture in your head of what's going on here, perhaps you can think of it in terms of The Little House on the Prairie. Did you ever see that show? I was raised on it. And my dad really liked it. And it would always move him. We'd look over and he'd be crying a little bit. And he would swear up and down it was just a little piece of dust that got in his eye. But we knew it was because of the show itself. But get the picture in your head of Charles realizing that his daughter Laura is deathly ill. And Charles, when he realizes that, he takes off on a sprint and runs to get Doc Baker. And as he throws open Doc Baker's door, his lip starts quivering, you know, as it was wont to do. And he'd say, "Doc Baker, please come over and help my little half pint." That was his term of endearment for his little daughter, Laura. And it showed just the love and tenderness that he had for her. Well, the same kind of thing is going on here. Jairus comes running to Jesus, throwing himself at Jesus' mercy, and says, "Please come and help my little half pint." We understand that this, when we go further in the narrative, this girl we discover is 12 years old, which even in our culture today is a pretty decent age for a young girl. I don't know that you would call a girl a little girl at that point. In that culture, when you're 12, you are well on your way to full-fledged womanhood by that point. And so this guy, Jesus might have thought he was talking about some little baby, but no, he's talking about his 12-year-old girl that he loves so much, and she's his little girl. And she's at the point of death. She literally is on death's doorstep, and this man comes in faith to Jesus because he goes to the person that he knows can do something about the problem. He perhaps has heard by other people, maybe he's heard firsthand, that Jesus is much more than a teacher. Jesus is one that people go to for healing and for exorcism. And so Jairus comes in the utmost confidence that Jesus can do something about his little girl's fatal problem. And it is a really good demonstration for us of the type of faith that we need to have when we approach Jesus as well. Because this man's posture and this man's words are just indicative of the exact same approach that we need to have when we come to Jesus. We need to fall on our face before him, recognizing our inferior position before him. But we need to come boldly and in faith, knowing that Jesus is powerful to do the things that we ask him to do for us. Chief among them is to forgive us our sins. And so this man is an excellent demonstration of faith. It is the faith of a father that loves his little daughter who is dying. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus responds to, isn't it? Jesus responds to humility. Jesus responds to faith. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to verse 24, the very simple sentence there, and Jesus went with him. Because just as much as this man cares about his daughter, it wasn't just something that he shared privately. He discovered that Jesus cared about his daughter as well and wanted to go with him to help her and to heal her. Well, let's look, secondly, at the unbelief of the others. And what we find here after verse 24 is that there's this interruption. It's an interruption that we're going to look at next week in more detail. But just in brief, a woman comes as they're walking and as they're trying to make their way through this throng of people. A woman comes who also is in a desperate situation that needs Jesus to do something for her. Don't know exactly how much time that took how all the timing went. But when we get to verse 35, we understand that this was a long enough setback. This was enough of a distraction, at least in terms of Jairus, what Jairus was after, that it gave time for something, another development in the story to happen. And that is that it took enough time, I guess, that the little girl actually went from being on death's doorstep to actually dying. And it's a fatal interruption. It was there was probably big potential here when Jairus heard this to be pretty frustrated at the woman who had detained them and perhaps at Jesus for the lack of urgency. But whatever was the case, this took long enough that the girl actually died. And where we first encounter this unbelief is from the contingent of people that come from Jairus' home to come to tell him the news. I want us to understand that it is unbelief. We might be tempted to think it's something else as we're reading the text here. Might think that they're just giving a simple report, but it truly is unbelief. And we need to just examine that for a second. I want to make the point, though, that we might think that this speech is fairly innocuous. We might think that there's not much bad stuff to it. the people are coming to Jairus and just simply saying, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? So we might think that these people are just simply out for Jesus' well-being. They know that he is a big, popular teacher. He's a popular healer. That he's got a busy schedule. That now that this situation has concluded, we can free Jesus up to do some more important things. So we can free Jesus up to maybe meet some other people's requests. They look at the size of the crowd and they say there must be hundreds, there must be thousands of requests here. All of these people are looking to Jesus for something. Let's just move on and free Jesus up to help other people. And that sounds nice and respectful, doesn't it? Kind of on the face of it. But I want you to understand that what underlies this speech is rank unbelief. And no matter how they dress it up, it's still unbelief. And in order to see this, I think we have to kind of come to grips with the assumptions that underlie what they're saying here. Their assumption is that it was okay for Jairus to trouble Jesus when the daughter was living. It was okay for him to come to Jesus and ask Jesus to intervene in that situation when there was still some chance that she could be restored, when there was still a chance that Jesus could do something about the situation. But now, the assumption goes, the girl has died. And so, the assumption goes, there's absolutely nothing else that anyone can do. There's nothing more that Jesus can do in this situation. Let's just get moving on to something else. Do you see that is unbelief? That theirs is now a situation, the situation has now changed to the point where Jesus can't do anything about it. So let's just free him up to do something that he can do something about. That is unbelief. And it might sound nice. And before we start to come down hard on these people, let's just look at ourselves and understand that we do the same thing too, don't we, from time to time. We disguise our own unbelief with some nice little speech and maybe even some spiritual little speech in order to make it look better. For example, we refuse to pray about something in our lives because we say maybe it's too little or God doesn't care about it. He's got better things to worry about. He's got the whole universe to run. Why am I going to bother him with this little thing in prayer? And it sounds nice. It sounds like you're concerned more about other people and other people's requests. But really what it is unbelief. We don't believe that God is either willing or able to listen to us and to hear us and to meet our need. And we make it sound spiritual, but let's call a spade a spade. That is unbelief. And that is what these people were demonstrating. Jesus recognizes this immediately as unbelief, and he wants to nip it in the bud. He's seen this before, and he knows how devastating unbelief can be and how it can spread. And he doesn't want it to affect Jairus, who has already come demonstrating great faith. But Jesus recognizes it, and so in verse 36, it says Jesus overhears it. And that's a word that could also mean that Jesus interrupts that conversation. But Jesus overhears it, and he says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. You see, Jesus recognizes that fear and faith are opposites. They are opposed to one another. Jesus recognized, because he knows all, but he knows that our faith is going to be greatly diminished whenever we fear the most. I think the clearest example of this is the story of Peter. When he saw Jesus, Peter was in the boat, he saw Jesus walking on the water, or on the shore, and Peter leapt out of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. That was a tremendous act of faith. Peter just abandons every logical or rational thing, and he steps out in faith and begins to walk across the water. But then what happens? Fear springs up and starts to displace the faith. And he begins to look at himself and look down away from Jesus. And so he begins to sink into the water. And Jesus graciously reaches out his hand and saves him. But that's just a really good illustration in my mind about how fear and faith are so opposed to one another. And at the moment of crisis, it's so easy, isn't it, to have fear. You fear everything in the situation. And as soon as Jairus gets this news that his daughter is dead, what potential there is for fear to just come in and stamp out all of the faith that he previously had. But Jesus wants to stop him in that and say, don't fear, do not fear, only believe. Jesus lovingly encourages Jairus' faith. And Jairus needs this encouragement, as we all do, but imagine what this is like for Jairus, because now they still head towards home, which in itself is a demonstration that Jairus is persisting in the little faith that he had. They are moving together back to his home, and as they approach the home, verse 38 tells us that Jesus saw a huge commotion, people wailing and weeping. It was loud and it was crazy. And walking into that situation, walking near that situation, Jairus must have just been tempted to join them in that. Fear would just have such a potential to well up inside of him and lose all hope. But he needs the encouragement here. Like I said, verse 38 tells us that as they get close, there's a huge racket. And the reason for this is twofold. First of all, a 12-year-old girl has died, which is horrible in any situation, and it would reduce people to weeping and wailing at any situation. But then added to that is the fact that the Jews at that time were a lot more, they weren't as inhibited as we are, as us Westerners are, and we're a lot more reserved and we try to gunny sack our emotions, but the Jews at that time gave full vent to their emotions. They didn't feel that it was healthy to bottle all that stuff up. And so if they felt like crying, they were going to cry and they were going to wail. And also added to that is that it was part of their custom to get all sorts of family and friends around, even to hire people, professional wailers and mourners, to come and join the grief party and to join their voice of grief to the already loud commotion that's on the scene. And so that's what Jesus and Jairus and the three disciples that are with him and the contingent, I guess, that is coming back, that's what they discover when they come on the scene. So Jairus needs this encouragement from Jesus. Now, when Jesus enters this scene, this pandemonium, it's interesting because it seems like he wants to stir it up even more. He asks a really provocative question. He asks this big crowd why they were crying. And they, just imagine it, they must have looked at him like he was from another planet. It's after all, it's patently obvious why they're carrying on like this. A little girl has died. There's no question here at all. That's why we're crying. But then Jesus provokes them even a little bit further. And he says, the child is not dead, but is sleeping. Now, what is the reaction to this? It's very telling. They immediately laughed at him. And just think about how amazing this is and what a transition this is. Here's a group of people that have been weeping and wailing and crying. They have been literally crying their eyes out. And in a split second, they're laughing their heads off. They were crying from grief, but now they're crying because they find this so funny that this guy rolls up and says about the girl, who they all know, they've all seen, is dead. The fact that she's dead is proved from the contingent of people that went up to meet Jairus. It's proved by the fact that all these people are here. Generally, people are able to tell a dead person from someone who's just having a nap. And so the reaction to what Jesus said here was mocking and ridicule. That's a reaction that Jesus is going to get used to here, because it's a reaction that he's met with a lot. This will be the reaction of people on the cross as he is paying for our sins. But just imagine the transition here. They've run the full spectrum of the emotional spectrum in just an instant. They've gone from being as sad as they could be to laughing as hard as they could at this guy who thinks that this girl is asleep. Again, this is unbelief, isn't it? Jesus is telling them that this girl is not dead, but is merely sleeping, and they're laughing out of unbelief because they don't believe this guy. Now, I think we have to just talk about this for a second, because we might secretly side with those people. We might not have laughed, we might not have mocked Jesus to his face, but really? Is she really just sleeping? It should be obvious that she's dead. In fact, Jesus has just arrived on the scene. Jesus hasn't even seen this girl for himself. How can he say with such certainty that she's just sleeping? So I think we have to understand this. It seems like Mark wants us to understand that Jesus must have been speaking metaphorically. Jesus could not have been speaking that she was actually dead, because it was confirmed by so many people, and he himself had not seen her. And so when he says that she's sleeping, he must just be meaning something other than that she's literally having a little nap. I think what Jesus is saying here is that because of his great power and authority, because of who he is, because of the control that he has, even over death, that this girl's death, which just happened recently, he's going to be able to relieve her of that just as easily as if she was having a nap, just as easily if she was sleeping. It's like death is so impotent in the face of Jesus that death is nothing more than just a little sleep. And Jesus wants to demonstrate this conclusively for this big crowd of unbelievers. That's who he's faced with, is a big crowd of unbelievers. And so he's provoking them so that he can conclusively demonstrate to them his great power over something as terrifying and terrible as death. Well, let's see how he does this. The first thing he does is he gets rid of that noisy, unbelieving group. He puts them outside, and then it's just him and the family and his inner circle of disciples that are there in the room. I want us to shift just finally in these closing minutes here to look at the touch of the teacher, because I want you to understand that this story, just like every story we've looked at, is not about the people that we think are the main characters. It's not about Jairus. It's not about the 12-year-old girl that had died. This story is about Jesus. And so it's fitting that it concludes with the spotlight on Jesus, the teacher. I say teacher because that is what the group of unbelievers from Jairus' group referred to Jesus as. They said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And implicit in that, I think, is their belief that he was just a teacher. You shouldn't bother this teacher because he can't do anything about death. He's just a teacher. And in our day and age, people think the same thing about Jesus, don't they? They have no problem saying that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but they don't believe that he can do anything about death or sin or sickness or anything else. They just think that he's a good teacher. Those people wanted Jairus to just leave Jesus alone and let him get back to his teaching. There's nothing that he can do about the dead. But Jesus just delights in proving that he is more than a teacher. And he does that by powerfully raising the dead in this case. And he does so, we're going to see, with just a touch. I mean, it's so simple for him. He doesn't have to go through all of these incantations or these big rituals. He simply has to touch the girl by the hand, take her by the hand, and say two simple words. Do you see that in verse 41? He just takes her by the hand, and he speaks two simple words in his original language, which was Aramaic. He said, Talitha kumi. And Mark, thankfully, gives us the translation for that, which is, little girl, I say to you, arise. That's it. It wasn't elaborate. It wasn't what you would expect to bring back someone from the dead. It was a touch of the teacher's hand, and it was two simple words that proceeded out of his mouth. And the little girl is revived from her sleep. She gets up as if she has just been napping, and she begins to walk around. That is just unbelievable. It shows such a clear demonstration for anyone that has the eyes to see and the ears to hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as such, he is invested with the power and the authority that reaches even over death. It reaches into the realm of death. Jesus' mastery over death is just so complete and so amazing. And I think the best picture of that will come after Jesus has been crucified and has been buried, and then 3 days later he gloriously rises from the dead, proving once and for all his mastery over death and the fact that death need not fear any one of us, just like it need not fear Jairus. Death has no mastery over us because of the great master, Jesus Christ. And it's what's interesting as you read through Scripture is that the attitude that we can have towards death is one of mockery and ridicule. We can laugh at death because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done. And so you read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you find him mocking and ridiculing death. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" That's nothing but mockery. It's taunting. It's showing that Jesus is superior and that he has absolute complete mastery over even death, the most fearful thing that we as humans could ever be afraid of. This is the Christ that we serve. This is the true identity of Jesus. He's not just a mere teacher. He is the Son of God, and he has power and authority that reaches even to the realm of the dead. Well, today, if you are not amazed at what Jesus can do and who Jesus is, then you need to get a fresh vision of this, even from this story. The Jesus that's presented for us in these pages is not a mere teacher. He's not just a moral example. He's not merely a prophet or a social reformer. This is the Son of God. And it is a person with whom you have to do. This is a person, Jesus Christ, that you need to have a relationship with. Because his power and authority extends even further than death, but it extends into judgment. And this Jesus will one day return, and when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. And so we need to all get on board with who Jesus is, as he's graciously presented for us in the pages of Scripture. Understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and understand that you need to come to grips with it and repent and believe his gospel, the gospel of salvation. I pray that that's where all of us would be standing and believing this Father's Day. I pray that even as we have opportunity perhaps today to visit with our fathers or to visit with our sons or family members, that we would have occasion to share with our family and our friends the true identity of Jesus, that there would be no room for misconceptions about who Jesus is, but that he would be clearly presented even from our tongues and from our lips as the Lord of the universe and the Savior of sinners. So I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in one more song. We're going to sing a song about faith, and hopefully we can sing it together and prompt us together to have the type of faith that Jairus so wonderfully demonstrated for us in this passage, and that we would live in the light of the fact that we are serving a risen Savior, and live in the light of the fact that He is the one that has power and authority over all. So let's pray, and we'll have the worship team come and lead us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We recognize